Good morning, church. I got to tell you, I am just so grateful that I get to be back with you this morning as we come now to the fifth week in our study of the small New Testament book of 2 Peter. And so this is going to take us into the third chapter this morning. Would you go ahead and turn there, please? 2 Peter, chapter number 3. 2 Peter 3, toward the end of the New Testament. Now, it was a few weeks ago at the end of chapter 1 that we saw part 1 of the promise of his coming. Peter made an early reference to that. And as I told you then, Peter was going to move into a discussion of the false teachers of his day in chapter number 2. And that's what we've explored over the last couple of Sundays. And essentially, Peter has kind of railed against those heretical teachers. And he did so in no uncertain terms, right? He didn't sugarcoat it. He didn't paint a pretty picture of their sinful motivations, nor of their certain judgment to come. Today, though, as promised, we come back to the topic of Jesus' return with the promise of his coming, now part number 2. And so look with me, please, in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, and we're going to consider for our text this morning the first 10 verses of this chapter. But for now, we'll read just the first two. Verse number 1, 2 Peter 3. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Now, that sounds a little familiar because Peter talked about it in chapter number 1. He said that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Let's stop right there for now. So Peter begins here with two very timely reminders. Now, as we'll see shortly, Peter's talking here about the return of Christ, the promise of his coming. And he begins with two very timely reminders in verses 1 and 2. These are reminders that point us back to what Peter had been talking about in chapter number 1, part 1 of the promise of his coming. Because there in chapter 1, verses 16 through 21, he proclaimed the certainty of the Lord's return. This is something you can bank on. And he based that on the inspired writings of the Lord's holy prophets, and then also on his own apostolic experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, Peter's going to kind of lean back on those same two things here in verses 1 and 2. He says, I want to stir you up with your sincere mind by way of reminder. And there's two things I want to remind you about. The first one was, he said, the predictions of the prophets. He referred to what the prophets have predicted, that referring to the return of Christ. And in fact, the coming of the Lord and the great day of God's judgment, these are spoken about many, many times throughout his word, and particularly by the Old Testament prophets. In fact, we're going to put this list on the screen for you, just a small sampling of some of the many passages in the Old Testament prophets that point to the return of Christ and the coming day of God and his judgment. And you might want to, you know, get your phone out and take a picture of that list so you can study those passages on your own later. We're not going to read through those this morning in our time, but let me just stress, as you're getting your phone out there, that what you see here in this list is a consistent message throughout many of the Old Testament prophets across the spectrum of them that point to the return of Christ and the coming day of God. But here's the deal. It didn't just stop with the Old Testament prophets, this pointing to God's fierce and righteous judgment that would follow his return. As we move into the New Testament, we see this emphasis continue because Jesus, he taught a lot about it. And then Paul, who wrote, you know, half the books of the New Testament, he mentions it over and over again that Christ is going to return. John, of course, speaks about it in the Revelation. And in fact, think about it this way. There are 27 books in the New Testament, 27 books that compile the New Testament, and of them, 23 explicitly refer to the return of Christ and the coming day of God's judgment. 23 out of 27 refer to explicitly. That leaves, I'll do the math for you, that leaves 4 others, all right? And of those, 2 allude to the return of Christ without mentioning it explicitly, and leaving only 2 of the New Testament books, Philemon and 3 John, single chapter books. Those are the only 2 that don't refer in some way to the return of Christ and God's coming judgment. And so maybe think of it this way. There are 260 chapters in the New Testament. Take it all and how it's been divided up, 260 chapters. And in those 260 chapters, there are somewhere around 300 references to the return of Christ and the coming day of the Lord. You see, what we learn here is that the Word of God makes it clear, and it reminds us often, like Peter does, that Jesus will come again. And now before we leave these verses, notice that when Peter stirs up our sincere minds by way of reminder, it's not just so that we will know that Jesus is coming again. It's not even that we would simply spend time thinking about the return of Christ. That's not the point. But it's more that we should be thinking about our lives in light of the coming return of Christ. That we should view and process the events of life through this lens of Christ's soon return. And when we can do that, that is a paradigm-shifting perspective. Because when you consider that Jesus is returning soon, well, that should change the way you prioritize the stuff of life. Because I know for myself, when I remember that Christ could even this afternoon crack open the eastern sky and return to claim his own, if I'm honest, that makes me think a little harder about what's really important in the way I invest the time allotted to me today. And it also helps me recognize what things are really not important at all. And in fact, that kind of points us to the second reminder Peter gives us here. The first was the predictions of the prophets. But he says, I want to remind you also about the command of the Savior, the commandment of the Savior through your apostles. Now, that commandment he's referring to, we're going to see it in more detail next Sunday, that it's that we should live holy and godly lives while we await the return of Christ. That's, in fact, the emphasis of what Jesus himself taught. It's what the apostles handed down through the writings in the New Testament. And that commandment, it's not a single command per se, but it refers to the overall teachings of Christ about how we as his followers are to live righteously in what is a very sinful world. And so Peter reminds us, guys, you got to live in light of the soon imminent return of Christ. Live like Jesus is coming back today. Because how do you want him to find you when he does? So he gives us these timely reminders, but then look with me in verses 3 and 4 as he continues. He says, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, because that's what scoffers do, they scoff, following their own sinful desires. Verse 4, they will say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, that means since our ancestors died, ever since then, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So here in these verses, Peter gives us this warning about some of the opposition that we will face as believers in Christ. Indeed, you've surely discovered by now that not everyone shares your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Much less faith in his soon return. I mean, even here in our geographic region that's still very much part of the Bible Belt, right, a very great many people would view faith in Christ as being naive, simple-minded, even foolish. And these are scoffers. And so Peter points out, guys, scoffers are going to come. They'll be scoffing what you believe. It's like Peter saying, scoffer's going to scoff, you know. Hater's going to hate. Player's going to play. Faker's going to fake. Scoffer's going to scoff. And I'm just going to shake it off, right? I mean, you were thinking it. I just said it. That's all right. Well, the foundation of their scoffing is really a very simple and logical consideration of the historical record that they can observe. These scoffers, and by the way, they've been scoffing ever since Peter's day, and they're still going strong. They question the validity of Christ's return based on a faithless observation that, well, he hasn't come back yet. And so they ask, kind of accusingly, where is this promise of his coming? Now, when you read that in 2 Peter chapter 3 here, don't read that like they're asking sincerely, when is Jesus going to come back? Because we can't wait. That's not what he's saying. They're asking like sarcastically, where's this promise of his coming that I've been hearing about? You know, it's accusing in the way that they say it. And so they're proclaiming by their sarcastic question, they're proclaiming that, guys, Jesus isn't ever going to return. And if you believe he will, you're just foolish. That's the message of the scoffers. Like, look around. He hasn't come back yet. It's been a really long time since that promise. Guys, he ain't ever coming back. This is what the scoffers would say. Like, I'll give them, it's been longer than any of the early believers ever expected. It's been longer than some of my mentors that I grew up expected. I mean, I've heard many prophetic scholars talk about how Christ is coming back surely within the next X number of years, you know, and they have an idea, but it just hasn't played out that way. It's been so long, scoffers would say, just chalk that up to a forgotten promise that wasn't kept and just stop putting your faith in that. Now, probably all of us have some experience with someone who's made us a promise but then didn't follow through, didn't keep that promise. Maybe it was a parent, perhaps an aunt, uncle, maybe a friend. Someone who had good and wholesome intentions, made a promise to you, but then just forgot about it, never fulfilled their promise. And eventually you realized it was kind of foolish to continue trusting that, to continue believing that they were ever going to follow through and make good on their promise. And that's kind of how these scoffers viewed the promise of Christ's coming. Like, it sounded good, maybe it was well-intentioned, but this Jesus guy, if he's even real, apparently he's forgotten about that promise that he made altogether. And you just got to be naive and foolish if you're going to keep hanging your hat on this loose hope that actually he's going to come through and make good on his promise someday. Again, that's the point of the scoffers, all right? This is their very weak rationale. And I'm sorry, I forgot to give you that point. This is their weak rationale. They're looking at this timeline and saying it's been so long and Christ hasn't come yet. So that's part of their rationale. And then the scoffers point also to this evidence-based view of events during that waiting period over the last couple thousand years. And that's what he says in verse number 4 here, that, I mean, since that promise was made, all things continue as they were from creation. I mean, even since our ancestors died, they're saying nothing has changed. Like, people still live and die, and sickness still claims countless lives, and the rich keep getting richer, and the poor keep facing oppression, and we still have economic issues and racial tensions and war and famine and disease. I mean, what did Jesus really change after all? This is the position of the scholars. Of the scoffers. And 2,000 years later, the educated scoffers of today, those who have reasoned away Jesus, they're still asking that same question. Where's this great promise of his coming? I mean, what's really changed? They still point to those same observations. They would call us weak for continuing to hold on to the hope of this promise. Like, your ancestors believed it. Your grandparents believed it. Your parents believed it. Where'd that get them? A hole in the ground. Are you really going to keep on believing in this fanciful promise that Jesus is going to come? I mean, this is how the scoffers look at it. They may think us weak, but in reality, it's their rationale that is weak. And that's what Peter is about to unpack. Because they eliminate and they avoid altogether anything that requires faith and cling only to a belief in what they can see and observe and ignore the element of faith, the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. They ignore, or as Peter put it in verse 5, they deliberately overlook some much more solid rationale and evidence. Rationale that is instead based in the character and activity of our great God. And in fact, that's what Peter explains next in verses 5 through 10. So if you will read these verses or follow along with me as I read these verses 5 through 10, it's a little bit longer. He said, "For they," these scoffers, "they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God." So he's talking about how God created the world, creation. "And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." That would be the great flood. "But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Verse number 8. "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but rather he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief.
And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. That word exposed can also mean burned up. And so Peter has given us those two timely reminders. He talked about the very weak rationale of the scoffers, and now he's going to spend the rest of these six verses talking about four potent realities that counteract the scoffer's position and their weak rationale. Those four potent realities, the first of them in verses 5-7 is he talks about God's sovereign activity. Like, we're talking about God here, the Almighty, Ancient of Days, the one who alone acts in sovereignty. And Peter kind of strings together just a few key examples of God's sovereign activity. He talks about in verse 5 about creation, that by his very word, God spoke the heavens and earth, all of creation. He spoke it into its very ordered existence. That's an act of sovereignty that only God could do. Then in verse number 6, with the world overcome by the sinfulness of mankind, God sovereignly interrupted that order of creation with the chaos of a cataclysmic flood that deluged the world. Another act that could only be accomplished by the one true sovereign God. And just as he sovereignly commanded those great events according to his own will, so God will once again, in verse number 7, he explains, he will once again bring a chaotic, devastating interruption on the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The great day of the Lord, that of which the prophets wrote so often, that of which the New Testament speaks in 25 of the 27 books in the New Testament. See, he's pointing to the fact that God acts sovereignly, and that is a potent reality. Like you might say, you might look at all the evidence and eliminate faith and talk about how long it's been, but guys, we're talking about God here, and he does as he pleases because he is sovereign. The next thing he points to then, another potent reality in verse number 8, is God's unique timelessness. Timelessness. He said, one day, beloved, is with the Lord, it's like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Now, it's important to understand, Peter here is not giving us a hard and fast formula for calculating time on God's scale. That's not what we have here. I mean, like, we've all probably heard, at least I have, all my life, that, you know, one human year is like 7 dog years, right? You've heard that? And so if your dog is 10 years old, it's really like he's 70 years old. I don't know if that's true. I've heard it my whole life. I didn't bother looking it up this week to even fact check that, right? That's just what I've heard. But here's the thing. It illustrates that we kind of think in those terms of a formula that helps us calculate time. That's not what Peter's giving us here in verse number 8. That's not what he was talking about. It just helps us to understand that. Peter isn't telling us how to calculate time on God's scale. He's not giving us some equation to apply to prophetic books to try to figure out and calculate the exact day when Jesus is going to return. That's not the point at all. No, he's telling us that in his sovereignty and omnipotence, God does not view or experience time quite the same as we do. God operates on a scale of the fullness of time. That's why Galatians tells us that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son who would redeem mankind. In John chapter number 2, Jesus is speaking to his mother Mary, and he says to her, "Woman, my hour has not yet come." The fullness of time had not yet come for him to act as she wanted. And later in the Gospels, we read that when his hour had finally come in the fullness of time, that's when he went to Jerusalem to lay down his life. And so it will be again. When the fullness of time comes, Jesus will return to claim his own. Now to us, that might seem like an eternity. I mean, 2,000 years is a really long time to wait for a promise to be kept. But it's not slowness on God's part is what he begins to unpack in verse number 9. It's not God's slow, but it's simply God is carrying out his determined sovereign plan in the fullness of time. Now let me kind of roughly illustrate this and consider how a professional bull rider experiences time a little different than the rest of us, right? I mean, I don't know who in the world ever came up with this idea. Like, hey, let's find the biggest, meanest, angriest bull that we can, and let's kind of irritate him for a little while, then we're going to put you on his back and see how long you can ride him, right? And somebody was like, okay, yeah, that sounds good. Like, what's wrong with this guy? Okay, but he decided to do it. And so this has become a thing. And we want to see how long they can ride the bull. Well, we got some pictures to put up for you. And as you see, there is now a professional bull rider circuit in this country. Like, this is their day job. This is what these people do for a living. They ride these angry bulls and try to stay on for how long?
8 seconds.
8 seconds, right? And people just flock together to watch it happen. And if you're one of the spectators in the crowd, 8 seconds goes by like that, right? I mean, 8 seconds, that's a blip. Boy, but if you're the guy on the bull, 8 seconds, it's a little bit different perspective there, isn't it? That feels like a desperate eternity. Because of what they're doing, their view of time is a little different than ours. Now, that's an imperfect analogy for sure, but the point is that God's view of time is not the same as ours. And so, where is the promise of his coming? Well, as the Lord views time, it's always been equally near. As equal as creation itself, it's been equally near as the crucifixion, equally near as our eternal home in the new heavens. In his timelessness, the sovereign Lord sees all that he has determined as equally certain and sure and near. So this logic of the scoffers that says, it's been so long, it's just never going to happen, they got it wrong. The Lord is not slow, he's just timeless. These are two potent realities that help counteract the scoffer's faithless rationale. There are two more to go as we move quickly through these. The next one Peter mentions to explain why Christ has not yet returned, it is God's extreme patience. We see it in verse number 9, God's extreme patience, that what we perceive as God delaying or slowness, it's not slowness at all, in fact. It's not like God has this honey-do list that he just might get around to someday when he feels like it, you know, he'll finally do what he's promised. No. That's not it. That might be what happens at your house with your honey-do list, because it sounds a little bit like mine, all right? But that's not what's happening with the Lord. God's delay in returning, it's an outpouring of his patience toward us. His patience. His desire, it says in verse number 9, is that all would reach repentance. He's referring and pointing us to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that by grace, through faith in Christ's atoning work on the cross, his death on the cross, that all who have sinned, that is everyone, by the way, all who have sinned can repent of that sin and trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ for salvation. You see, he tarries his coming so that more people may be exposed to the gospel, so that more may repent of their sins, so that more people may trust Jesus for their eternal salvation. And I want you to know, whether you're watching online or sitting here in the room, if you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, if you have never repented of sin, understand it may very well be for your sake that Jesus has not yet returned. In fact, you would do well to read verse 9 with your own name there in the text. Like, the Lord has not yet returned because he is patient toward Jason, not willing that Jason should perish, but that Jason should come to repentance. Read it with your name. It's not a broken or forgotten promise that has kept Christ from coming back. Rather, it's another long-suffering display of God's amazing grace, so that more people, including you, may come to faith in Jesus Christ and avoid God's righteous judgment. For that is the final reality that Peter points to here in verse number 10, God's righteous judgment. That at God's appointed time, the day of the Lord will indeed come like a thief, that is, unexpectedly. It's not a forgotten, abandoned promise. It's not some fanciful fairy tale. It's not even just this far-off event, a dreamy event that we just can't wait for and we're looking forward to it. Kind of like when you schedule a vacation months out and you start marking the days off the calendar, counting down, when is it going to get here? It's not even that. Now, is it going to be amazing when Christ returns? Oh, yeah. Will it be the greatest thing that we have ever experienced and witnessed? No doubt. But the return of Christ, understand, it is more than a spectacle to be observed and experienced. The day of the Lord is, in fact, the culmination of God's redemption of mankind and his ultimate work of reconciliation. It is what will usher in the consummation of all things for God's eternal purposes and glory. But a necessary part of that final consummation is the great and final judgment of God. And for those outside the gospel of Jesus Christ, for those who have never trusted Christ as Savior, they've never been saved by God's grace through faith in him, for those, it will be a time of unspeakable despair. There are cataclysmic events he mentions in verse number 10. The heavens, he said, will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies, and again that word can mean elements, will be burned up and dissolved. The earth will be exposed. Also, that can mean burned up. These are literal events of awesome destruction. And we don't know how all that's going to go down. Some commentators have speculated that perhaps nuclear power will finally be fully unleashed and will ravage the world and cause this destruction of the elements and heavenly bodies and so forth. I don't know if that's what's going to happen. I don't know just what the final day of God's righteous judgment is going to look like. But I know that day will come. And that is another potent reality. In fact, it's a reality that one day all the scoffers themselves will recognize when they finally bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, God's word has predicted and promised his return. And while we wait, we're to love his appearing, to live holy lives, purposefully investing in the kingdom of God and the work of the gospel as we anxiously anticipate the return of our great King. For our great God acts in sole sovereignty in his own unique timelessness. And while he is unmistakably patient and gracious, yet the day of the Lord's return and of his wrath, it will come. Are you ready for that day? Are you ready for that day? Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the sobering realities and truth of your word. I thank you, God, that while your judgment to come and judgment against sin, it is real. It's legit. I thank you that in spite of that, you allowed me to hear and understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and to trust you for salvation. I give you praise for that, and I know so many others here do as well. But Lord, it may be those watching online, someone watching online, maybe someone sitting right here in this room, that they never have trusted Christ. Maybe they're one of those scoffers who have been reasoning it away all their lives. God, I pray you'd break down that weak rationale and remind them of these potent realities. God, would you do a great and mighty work of grace to draw all men unto yourself and get glory unto yourself as the gospel of Jesus Christ saves and transforms lives. God, would you allow a sense of desperation to draw one who's lost to ask, how can I trust Jesus today? I pray that you would do this great and mighty work and help us who have trusted you already to live in light of your soon return. For we know your promise will not fail. You will return. And judgment will follow. So God, allow us to live lives that glorify and honor you. Do a great and mighty work in our hearts today. Spirit of God, we invite you to come and to move among us and draw us unto yourself in the name of Jesus. Amen.